Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Okay, now I really want you to hear me on this. A seashore is a better place than the street because you need lots of room. At first, it's better to run than to walk. You may have to try several times. It takes some skill, but it's easy to learn. Even young children can enjoy it. Birds seldom get too close. If there are no snags, it can be very peaceful. Do you understand what I'm saying? Some of you may be thinking, I've lost my marbles. It doesn't make any sense. Well, yes, it does, but only when you have the context. Without any perspective to frame the sentences, that paragraph sounds utter gibberish. Now, let me read that again, but before I do, this time I'll provide some context. Just a single word as your interpretive key. That one word is kite. Now, see if it makes sense. The seashore is a better place than the street because you need lots of room. At first, it's better to run than to walk. You may have to try several times. It takes some skill, but it's easy to learn. Even young children can enjoy it. Birds seldom get too close. If there are no snags, it can be very peaceful. The context helps that paragraph make sense. In the same way, when it comes to reading our Bible, it is anyone's guess as to what the passage actually means, unless you have context. Once you know the background, all the details start to fall into place. Now, I am very excited to preach on our passage today because I get to do a little teaching about proper Bible study. We have before us a very familiar passage of Scripture. Many of us have heard a lot of sermons preached from it. But if your experience has been anything like mine, context has been ignored. And all the sermons I've heard, all proclaimed a message that was not even close to the meaning that Paul originally wrote. Even the commentaries that I read to prepare for today's message, nearly every one of them ignored the context and went on to emphasize an assumed message. It was all good stuff. It was all worthy of declaring from a pulpit. But I think that it is always better to stick with the message that the original author actually wrote. In this case, the Apostle Paul. So I get to do a little teaching about understanding our Bible before we embark on our passage in Romans today. I'll begin by giving you some common unhelpful ways to study God's Word. Here are four wrong approaches to Bible study. Number one, let's call this the Exanax approach. Feel anxious? Read Philippians 4:6. Feel tired? Read Matthew 11:28. You see, the Exanax approach treats the Bible as if it exists to make us feel better. It assumes that Bible study is about finding comfort for our issues. Now, the problem with this approach is that I ask how the Bible can serve me rather than how I can serve the God it proclaims.
Amen.
Number two, the pinball approach. Lacking a reference or any guidance on what to read, I read whatever scripture I happen to turn to next, ricocheting from one passage to another. But the pinball approach gives no thought to culture, history, authorship, or the original intent of the passage. Number three, the magic eight ball approach. Remember the magic eight ball? You just shake it and you wait till it provides a clear answer to your most difficult question. But the Bible isn't magical. Its primary function is to transform us rather than to answer our most pressing questions. Number four, the personal shopper approach. We don't actually study the Bible. Rather, we shop around for Bible teachers or preachers who suit our tastes. Much like the pinball approach, we ricochet from teacher to teacher, topic to topic, without getting the tools to study God's Word for ourselves. All right, let me give you a fifth one. The Jack Sprat approach. In the English nursery rhyme, the character Jack Sprat could eat no fat. We take this approach as picky eaters who refuse to digest certain parts of the Bible, but all scripture is God-breathed and profitable.
Right.
We need to diligently pursue answers to verses that trouble us. Am I understanding it correctly? Or if I am, why am I so upset by it? Now, with each of these unhelpful ways to study the Bible, one thing seems common to them all. It is that they disregard, overlook, or ignore the context. We had a saying when I was in seminary. Actually, it was in college before I got to seminary. I first heard this. Context is king. Let it rule your understanding. So I am a little shocked that context is so often ignored when it comes to our passage in Romans today. In seminary, we had it drilled into us in our Bible interpretation classes that your first concern when reading a Bible passage is to find out what the human author himself meant by his own words. That's the place to start. It is foundational. Because if your interpretation and later your application does not correspond with what the author meant by his own words, you would better not declare, "Thus says the Lord." It will not be God's words. It will only be your own. One of my professors, Haddon Robinson, said, "The people involved in the public relations department of the church always make Bible study sound as though it's easy. It's not. It takes a great deal of effort to understand this text, and even more, to understand how it applies to our life. So use the notes in your Bibles. Use whatever Bible resources you have available to you. Do your best to start with an understanding of what did the author mean when he wrote this. Now, we have come this morning to Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 14, where we left off last week. And let me read just a little bit from our passage today. If you have been in the church very long, the chances are that you will recall a sermon or some teaching about it. It is often used as a text to send out missionaries, which is a very important task of the church. I don't want anyone to think that I am discounting our need to be mission-focused. I am passionate that it is the reason for our existing as a church. But this is not the topic of these verses. Verses 14 through 17, Romans chapter 10, says this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, believe it or not, these verses are not encouraging us to send out missionaries. Rather, they are asserting that God has already done so. I think I probably should repeat that. These verses are not encouraging us to send out missionaries. They are asserting that God has already done so. If we do not disregard the context, we will see that these verses teach that God has sent his Jewish prophets with specific revelation. And God has given a general revelation through his created order of the heavens and the earth. And more recently, to what Paul has written here, God has sent people like himself, Paul, and other apostles who have preached the good news. This passage is declaring Israel has heard the good news, but has failed to believe it. This is Paul's clear message here. When we take into consideration the context, both before and after these verses that look like they are calling for us to send out more missionaries. You see, we are not free to make a passage mean whatever the first thing that pops into our mind is. Whatever we want it to mean. Even if that message is as good and necessary as the need for missionaries is. We have to consider what Paul has written immediately before these verses and what is written immediately after them. Remember, please, context is king.
Now, in our passage today, we have both an immediate context, verse by verse, and a broader context, chapter by chapter, that we need to be consistent with in our understanding and application. So going back to Romans chapter 9, where Paul initiated a discussion about the Jewish nation rejecting Jesus, their Messiah, we should acknowledge that Paul has meticulously been answering a series of anticipated questions. And all of them relate to this overall question. Did God fail? Paul is giving his answer that the Jews rejected their Messiah, but God has not failed. And he's answering through a series of related questions. And he continues to do that here in chapter 10 and all the way through chapter 11. Paul has been carrying on an imaginary conversation with his readers. He anticipates them having one objection after another, and he has been answering them before his readers can raise their protests. So he writes out the questions that he anticipates, and then he proceeds to answer them. For example, we saw when we were in the 9th chapter, Romans 9:6, it is not as if the word of God has failed. And then after Paul defended that statement, by writing about the doctrine of election, God choosing some but bypassing others, he easily imagined opposition. And so we get Romans 9:14. Is there injustice on God's part? And we get Romans 9:19. You will say to me, why does he then still find fault? For who can resist his will? We covered all that when we were in chapter 9. Chapter 10 is more of the same. And this includes today's passage. We are in the middle of Paul arguing that God did not fail. And Paul's method of arguing this has not changed. He is still raising related objections and then answering them. So now get this. Romans 10:14 through 17, which are often interpreted as the need for missions, are actually more of Paul's anticipated objections from his readers. Now again, please understand, I would love to be preaching to you a message about the need for missions. It is a dire need in the church. Too many churches spend far too much on themselves and far too little on missions. We so easily turn inward and become preoccupied with our problems and our potential, neglecting the millions who have never heard the gospel. And more churches are losing their missionary zeal because they have caved into the flood of postmodern agitation and they are afraid of seeming intolerant. But no matter what you or I may prefer, I'm going to stay within the context of our passage today. Pick up with me, please, here with what is the immediate context for Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, which I read earlier. That context is verse 13, just before it. It says this: For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. just as Paul has been doing all along, the two questions that are asked in the very next verse, Romans 10, 14, and 15, are Paul's anticipated objections to what he wrote here in verse 13. Follow it through. Now, verse 14, it says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Paul, this can't be true. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, Paul, there's such a large part of the nation that has rejected Jesus. See, that's been part of the context all along here. And it still is. Hello? How can they all call on him in whom they have not believed? Furthermore, Paul, what you just said is ridiculous because no one can believe in a being whom they have never heard. Now, this is the underpinning of all the objections that we see, that we're going to see here in the passage. No one can believe in a being of whom they have never heard. And most haven't. That point is going to be repeated a few times as different angles to this very same obstacle. For example, we see it expressed in the very next verse, verse 15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, the angle of objection here was this. Men could not believe unless the message was sent to them. And God has not actually sent it to all men. It cannot, therefore, be just to make eternal life depend on so impractical a thing as faith, since men have not been given the means for believing. Now, the second part of this verse, here in verse 15, is a quote from Isaiah 52:7. It contends why God could not possibly have sent Paul's message to the Jews. The image in Isaiah is that of a herald seen at first as leaping or running on a distant hill when he first comes into sight. He has reports of joy from a field of battle or from a distant land. The appearance of such a man to those who were at war would be an image full of gladness and joy. The battle is over. Our side has won. Such heralds were regarded as overwhelmingly attractive, even something as disgusting as their dirty and probably well-bloodied feet are delightful. Yeah, and their breath stinks too, but even that's wonderful. Oh, okay, well, perhaps I went overboard with the breath comment. But the point is this, a true messenger of God who has a message from God will be regarded with deep interest, and it will naturally produce overwhelming joy in even the most agitated of souls. They will be generously received, not rejected. So, Paul, he hears his objectors say, if God were to send a messenger with what you tell us is God's message, we would all know. Because we would all be jumping for joy. Messengers from God get that kind of reaction. But that has not happened. Your message has not brought this response. We have not heard from God. And so that's why we get the very next verse here. Paul responds to this skepticism in this way. Verse 16 now. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Hearing is not all that's needed. A response of joy to our message only comes if it is obeyed. And so Paul adds, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And then, watch this. Paul mentions someone who they would recognize as a definite herald of God. Look how Isaiah's message was received. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Quote from Isaiah, well-recognized messenger of God. Here, it has two meanings. It originally means the doctrine which Isaiah delivered about the Messiah was not believed. And it implies the same thing would occur when the Messiah would actually come. This quote from Isaiah 53:1 opens the well-known chapter of prophecy about the coming Messiah. When he comes, no one will believe our report about him. So yes, the nation of Israel did not jump for joy. But this was exactly as it was prophesied. Paul has answered once again another anticipated objection. But here comes yet another angle on the same obstacle. Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The objector in Paul's mind asserts, yes, yes, that's exactly our point, Paul. According to what Isaiah is saying, is a message is indeed necessary. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a divine message. It could not be right, therefore, to condemn those who have not obeyed the gospel because they have not heard it. And hence, it is not right to make salvation dependent on a condition which was by the arrangement of God beyond their ability. But before we go any further, one thing we should all notice. And it's that Paul does not deny the truth that is brought out in verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. I think as I try to follow the context, especially what Paul writes next, in verse 18, that Paul expressed something that is true here in anticipation that his objectors might twist it by adding their persistent assumption that the gospel has not been adequately made known. And so Paul, with verse 18, will now finally address this pesky little assumption that has been behind all of their objections. Verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Is it really true that they have not all heard? Paul's answer is that they have heard it. And he establishes this truth by quoting from Psalm 19, verse 4. Let's turn our attention to this very familiar psalm for just a moment. Psalm 19. Let me read verses 1 through 4 here. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out all through the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. Well, Paul has used the argument that God has revealed his truth through his creation already in this very letter to the Romans. In chapter 1, he wrote that every man, not just the Jews, are without excuse because of the orderliness of creation, that it testifies of him. Earlier, here in Romans, Paul has made the point that when a person responds to whatever general revelation about God that he has, God gives him more light, more revelation about himself. The more a person responds and seeks God, the more revelation he gets. Now the problem is, as Paul has already written this down previously in the letter here, he's going to say again, is that man does not want to know God. And that's the problem. He's more interested in making a God of his own choosing. Israel heard, but she would not heed. Okay, so having demonstrated that Israel heard, perhaps they didn't understand. General revelation from nature is too general. Anyone could miss it. So Paul goes there next. Verses 19 and 20. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then, Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. I love Paul's response here. But it takes a little thought to understand it. Did the Jews understand the gospel? Yes, they did. Because they were provoked to jealousy when the Gentiles, upon whom they had often looked disapprovingly, when they believed it. Now think about this. If Paul's countrymen did not understand the gospel of salvation by grace through the work of Christ, if it was utter foolishness to them, why would they have had such an emotional reaction when it was proclaimed to the Gentiles? It would have been just another example of Gentile foolishness. Who cares what the Gentiles believe? They would say, let them believe anything they like as long as we have our Judaism, which we know is superior in every way. But that was not the reaction Paul was seeing. And that he points out here. Instead of detached indifference and smug superiority, there was jealousy and anger on the Jews' part. Oh, yeah. They understood all right. They understood. Their God was showing his favor on the Gentiles. And this was happening just the way Moses and Isaiah said it would. Paul quotes from their two most esteemed messengers, Moses in Deuteronomy 32:21 and Isaiah in Isaiah 65:1. You see why I said I love Paul's response here? But I can't say that I love as much the way that today's passage ends. It has a very sobering conclusion. Verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now I'm going to close today with some of the words of James Montgomery Boyce that he used to close the section of his commentary on this verse. This is a moving statement because it spells out the nature of God's love in contrast to the disobedient and obstinate rejection of the love of God by human beings. The first part, the part that spells out the nature of God's love, teaches us at least two things about it. Number one, it's continuous. The day of grace has not ended, and it will not end until Jesus returns the final time for judgment. I want you to think of this personally, especially if you have not come to Jesus Christ as your Savior. The day of God's grace has been continuous with you, too. How many entreaties to believe on Jesus Christ have you heard? How many sermons have you sat through? If you have been attending this church or any good evangelical church for any length of time, I know you have heard the gospel. Think how continuous and long-suffering the grace of God is. And remember this. If you reject the gospel, each entreaty, each warning, each sermon will rise up to render you without excuse on the day of God's judgment. If your destiny is not heaven, no one will be responsible for it but yourself. Number one, it's continuous. Number two, it is compassionate. The truth that is filled with passion for you is clearly taught in this text. We have here a picture of the constantly outstretched hands of God. And this is meant to portray compassion. It's the posture of a parent reaching out to a crying child. It's the gesture of Jesus who reached out to us from the cross. When Jesus died on that cross, God did something that should have profoundly shaken every Jew who knew of it. When Jesus died, God tore the great veil of the Jerusalem temple in two, from top to bottom, separating the holy place from the most holy place. And for centuries, it had barred the way to God on the grounds that sinful men and women could not simply barge in on God's holiness. Now the veil was torn, signifying the way to God was open. No longer was it necessary to be a Jew to enter the outer temple courts, or a priest to enter the temple itself, or the high priest to enter the most holy place. Because of Jesus' death, the way is now open, and anyone, Gentiles as well as Jews, women as well as men, slaves as well as freeborn people, anyone could come to God through him. But what did the Jews do? They just sewed the torn veil of the temple back together. and went on with their exclusively Jewish worship. They rejected the witness of those who had seen the risen Lord, explaining the empty tomb as theft and deception on the part of the disciples, and continued their sacrificial system until the temple was at last destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But it's no different today. The unregenerate world is not interested in the gospel. And if the truth is told, there are many apparent Christians who do not seem to be very interested in it either. They have little or no care to have God's word nourish their withered souls. They do not study their Bibles. They do not read Christian books. Their minds are flabby, and so are their spiritual muscles. They live for themselves. And they know what they're doing. They're saying no thanks to those outstretched arms. But be warned. If what I have said describes you, if you have not yet come to Christ, or you are resisting him in some way, know that one day those outstretched arms, those outstretched hands of God will become the hands of his judgment. Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This current day of grace is not ended, but it will when Jesus returns, which all signs seem to indicate is very imminent. My intent is not so much to scare you as it is for you to see God's compassion for you right now. Don't be indifferent to it. Don't neglect it. If you haven't already, respond to it today. Reach up to him in prayer and receive his love and forgiveness. Allow him to be master of your life from this day forward. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, may we be good stewards of your word. What a sobering verse 21 is in chapter 10 of Romans. To ignore your outstretched arms. I would ask, Lord, that if you are speaking to any here today about giving themselves fully to you, coming into those outstretched arms, draw them, Father, draw them. And I pray, Father, that they would sense the dynamic of your presence and go forth from here with that same dynamic, knowing that you're never going to let them go. Father, I pray that you would do your work, your mighty work in each of our lives. And I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. Bring us to you, Father. Bring us as obedient children into your loving arms. And yes, even though this passage didn't bring it up, but we know why we're here as a church. It is to get the good news of the gospel out. It is because missions is at the very center of all that we do. And so I ask, Father, that you would lead us and that you would guide us in this mission, in this essence of who we are. Thank you for your word, God. Thank you for teaching us today. Help us to learn better ways of understanding it. We ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.